All right, brethren, last week we did begin talking a little bit about Bible study and Bible reading. We said sometimes the word study is a wee bit off-putting. People might think that to study properly you have to have a sort of a lexicon and a concordance and a word study book and so on, which is not really true. It's quite possible for a 99-year-old with just the Bible and nothing else to study effectively. So if you prefer, you could think about just reading the Bible slowly and carefully and chewing it over. Mm-hmm. But we did say that it's very important, whoever we are, that we spend good quality time in the Word of God, studying or reviewing or reading as you prefer. Because we do, all of us, spend a great deal of time in this world, in this world society. And we're exposed to TV, to the internet, to newspapers, to people around us. And the world is very much in our face day in, day out. And if we're not careful, and really even if we are careful, the world can mold us. It can shape us. And we end up, if we're not careful, reflecting the world around us, reflecting society. So it is very important that we spend time in the Word of God, seeking to renew our minds, learning not only to think God's thoughts, but ideally even to start thinking the way God thinks. We open our Bibles to Isaiah 55, Isaiah chapter 55, and we'll read verses 6 through 11. Isaiah 55, and beginning when we get there in verse 6. And here we read, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And that's good advice, whoever we are. Let's get close to God while the time is right. But verse 8, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, which they are, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Well, that's not a big surprise to us, to know that God's thoughts are somewhat different to our thoughts, but God does have thoughts. God does think. And you and I, in the natural at least, tend to operate at a very, very much lower level. But nonetheless, God does have thoughts. God thinks about society. He thinks about families. He thinks about individuals. He thinks about marriage. He has thoughts about child rearing. He has thoughts about poverty. He has thoughts about sloth. He has thoughts about all sorts of things. And his thoughts are far, far above the way the world thinks. You know, Mr. Obama, Mr. David Cameron, and sundry others, guess what? They don't think the thoughts of God. And you and I, in the natural, don't, but of course we're not entirely in the natural, are we? We have God's Spirit, and we also have God's Word, which conveys to us his thoughts. So as we spend time in God's Word, looking at how God operated, what he's said, what he's done, what he's approved of, what he has disapproved of, we come to know God's thoughts better. So the idea would be that we recognize that God's thoughts are way above ours, and we'll never in this human realm, obviously not, ever achieve that level. But to a degree, we can start to see things more God's way. If we spend time in God's Word and see how God has dealt with situations and people and circumstances, we come to know God's thoughts better and start ideally thinking God's way a little bit more. And of course, God's Word is very important there. Carrying on, verse 10, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be. So what God's saying is that the rain comes down and the snow, the precipitation, doesn't just fall on the earth and then go straight back up again to the clouds. It does something. The rain comes down, the last few weeks in this country, plenty of it. But when it comes down, it causes growth. Trees, bushes, flowers, herbs. It achieves something. And God says here, it waters the earth, verse 10. It makes it bring forth and bud. And it gives seed and bread. It's productive. It achieves. The rain does something. But that's an illustration, says God in verse 11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void or empty. It doesn't just bounce back. But it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. When God speaks, it achieves. It happens. God speaks, and the words don't just bounce off the ether and go straight back to God ineffective and empty and void and unsuccessful. God's word does achieve. And you've got God's word in front of you, the written version of it. And God's word is powerful. It is living. It does achieve. And what it does, amongst other things, is it reveals God's thoughts to us and allows us to compare our thoughts. And where our thoughts are clearly different, we should be doing something about that. So it is important that we spend a good quality time studying or carefully reading the Word of God. And we should spend good quality time also pondering, reflecting, and thinking over the Word of God. Look at Joshua 1:8. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. This was where the Lord Jesus Christ appeared in his pre-incarnate form to Joshua. You know, Moses was gone at this stage. Joshua's about to take this bunch, it's a rather difficult bunch of God's people across into the promised land, where lots of adventures would await them. And no doubt Joshua's thinking, this will be a challenge. How do I do this? How do I achieve this? This bunch, you know, caused my previous master Moses all sorts of trouble, including eventually getting him so provoked that he lost it, and that's why he's not here. So now I've got to take them across the promised land. Wow, that's going to be a challenge. And then Jesus turns up and says, verse 8, this is the advice. This book of the law, that would be the equivalent of the Bible, only the first five books at this stage. You and I have got plenty more. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. My margin says, be constantly in it, day and night. And the Hebrew wording includes the reference to mutter or mumble, which implies you meditate by even talking the Word of God to yourself. So you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it, for then you'll make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success. This is the only verse in the Bible where the words prosperity and success appear together, and they're linked into an instruction to take the Word of God, the book of the law, and to have it in your mouth, but also to reflect on it, to meditate on it day and night or continually. And then, of course, not be hearers only, it says, but also to do what you've read. Therein. So we have to reflect on it, to meditate on it, to think around it. So when we are doing our Bible study / review, whatever you want to call it, we should take time. Don't just hurry along and keep going. I mean, there is a place, I suppose, for saying, okay, I'm going to read the entire Bible through Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation, and I'm going to set myself a target of 12 months or 6 months or whatever. Or I'm going to read the entire New Testament in the next 30 days. We can do that. That's fine. There's a place for that. But obviously, if we do choose to do that, we'll probably be under a bit of pressure to hurry along. Can't stop and smell the daisies, so to speak. You've got to keep moving. Well, there's a place for that, but what Joshua is being advised here is chew it over. Reflect on it. Meditate on it. And that's very good advice. Now, one of the dangers we covered last week, well, actually several we mentioned in passing, one was danger number one is not spending any time at all in God's Word. That would, of course, not apply to any of us. But somebody theoretically might be out there who stumbles across these messages and who may not spend much time in God's Word. They might only pull their Bible out perhaps on Sabbaths or perhaps on a Sunday and not read it the rest of the week. Well, that's a rather obvious danger. The other danger, which is somewhat less obvious, is people who spend perhaps sufficient time in the Word of God but are hearers only. Read and read, hear and hear, do nothing. That's a danger. But the one we said last week, in a sense, the one we focused on was the danger of sort of studying the Bible just to collect doctrine. Our study is just an academic exercise in book learning. That is a danger, because whilst it's not exactly wrong, if that's where we end up and no farther, we have a problem. You know, some people might say, well, you know, let me fully understand how to count to Pentecost. There's a place for that, but if that's the end of the road, we have a problem. Somebody might say, you know, did Samuel really come back from the grave to speak to Saul? Was that really Samuel or what? Now you can study that, but if that's just a question of getting academic knowledge and book learning, danger. Somebody might study to find out whether Ephraim is modern-day Britain or modern-day US of A. There's a dispute out there. Worth studying? If you have the time. So there's nothing inherently wrong with studying doctrine and seeking to accurately understand, you know, Bible knowledge. But that's not, as we said last week, the primary purpose of our Bible study. That's not the primary purpose, and that's not the objective. We're not getting ready for some, you know, end-of-term exam, being tested on our knowledge of these things. You know, I can recollect a few years ago, a big argument over whether Jonah was dead or alive in the belly of the whale, or was it a great fish? Well, there was a debate, a major dispute. I chuckle now. I wasn't chuckling at the time, but this dispute, you know, was Jonah alive or dead? It led to emails, to letters, to finger pointing, to accusation, to rudeness. There were certain ladies at the time in this fellowship, which we were in, who were left in tears over the amount of vitriol. And when I tried to pacify matters, act as a peacemaker, pour oil in troubled waters, you know, I got a few fairly rude, pointed emails. One of them saying, "Sleep on, Jamie." And ultimately, that fellowship split. Split over what? Whether Jonah was dead or alive in the whale's belly. So you can see there's a danger in just acquiring knowledge and focusing on doctrine as if that were the end of the road. It's not the ultimate purpose of Scripture to simply collect doctrine or knowledge, even if it's accurate. You know, you and I aren't called to have a relationship with doctrine, with Scripture. We're called, as we said last week, to have a relationship with real living beings, the Father and His Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture, the Word of God, is a stepping stone to bring us into a closer and a more knowledgeable walk with these two great beings. But you don't step on the stepping stone and just stand there. The idea is to get closer to the beings that matter. Look at John 5, verses 39 to 40. Gospel of John, chapter 5. John 5, verse 39. We read this last week. And Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders of the day, and these were, well, as they thought at least, experts in the Bible. They had the scriptures, and they memorized them, they debated them, they disputed them, they added lots of traditions to them, but they at least purported to be experts in the scriptures. And Jesus says to them, verse 39, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." But of course, the scriptures don't have eternal life. You and I can study the scriptures, hopefully a little bit better than they did, but the scriptures themselves don't possess eternal life. They're words. They're God's words, but they're words in a book. Jesus says, "And these are they which testify or bear witness of me. But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life." So the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day, they thought that studying the scriptures, which to them was an end in itself, experts, proud, "I can debate the scriptures better than you can. I know more truths than you do." And they thought, seemingly, says Jesus, that that would be enough for eternal life. You know, I'm going to get high points in my exam. That equals eternal life. And Jesus said, no. He said, the scriptures actually, they're pointing to a person. They're pointing to me. The Message translation says, the scriptures point to me. And verse 40 says, you're not willing to come to me, whom the scriptures describe, that you may have life. You know, life comes from life. Life comes from the eternal God who has life, not from the scriptures themselves. It's not the scriptures that put us into God's kingdom. The scriptures are necessary to bring us into a relationship. Look at John 17 and verses 1-3. John chapter 17, which is Jesus and the real Lord's Prayer, where Jesus is praying to the Father on the night of his last evening on earth before his arrest and crucifixion. And he says, beginning in verse 1 of John 17, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." So Jesus has eternal life. The scriptures point to Jesus. You don't stop at the scriptures. You don't stop at doctrine. You use the doctrine, the teaching, to come to Jesus, who has eternal life to give. Verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So Jesus says eternal life is to know these beings. Eternal life isn't to know, you know, 25 doctrines, even to know them accurately. This is eternal life. That's almost a definition. This is eternal life, that they may know you, come to know you, Father, come to know you, be acquainted with you, be close to you, be your friends, and also come to know Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, whom you have sent. And I suppose we have to ask ourselves the question, how are we doing in terms of knowing the Father and the Anointed? I mean, can we quote, you know, 15 unique doctrines that we have that nobody else on earth has? Well, okay, that's not a problem. Can we quote maybe some of his 25 restored truths? Maybe 50, if you've been through Ron Wineland's group. Can we prove them with concordances and lexicons and original languages? Are we experts in all these things but don't know the Father and Son? Because if that were the case, I can quote 73 and a half restored truths, but don't know the Father, don't know the Son, then we blew it. We've stopped on the stepping stone. We haven't got to the Father and His Son, and this is eternal life, that we might know the Father and His Son whom He sent. Know in the sense of personal friendship, family relationship, intimate closeness. Not just to know about the Father and the Son, but to know them as, well, you'd use different words, close friends and good friends, to be acquainted with them, to be familiar with them, and they to us. You know, just because people know Scripture, just because they appear religious, just because they see themselves as religious, doesn't mean there's any personal intimacy with the Father or the Son. Look at Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Matthew 7, we were also here last week. Matthew 7, because sometimes you can get around the religious world or the church world and just sort of somehow assume because you're in among church people doing churchy religious things like singing songs and reading Bibles and similar, that's enough. Well, that doesn't necessarily mean that we know the Father, that personal, close, intimate relationship, fellowshipping with a being and also with His Son and our Savior. You know, religion can actually rather fool you because you get foxed or deceived by the externals, the appearance of doing certain things, but actually you don't really know the Father. Maybe know the Scriptures, maybe search the Scriptures, but they're pointing to two beings, and if we stop at the Scripture without getting to the two beings, we've missed it. Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. That's going to be religious people, who they see themselves claiming Jesus Christ as Lord. They say to Jesus, Lord, Lord, which He clearly is. But it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, issued publications in your name, done all manner of wonderful things in your name? We've been religious. We've been church people. We've donated. We've been energetic. We've set up various works on the earth, all in your name, Lord, Lord. Verse 23, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So Jesus says, I never knew you. I had no relationship with you. We never walked together, talked together, fellowshiped together. You might have been religious. You might have studied. You might have debated and argued over Jonah and the whale. Was he alive? Was he dead? You might have been rude to other brethren. You might have taken the high ground and said that your view was the correct view. You might have been doing all manner of things allegedly in my name, but I never knew you. You're not. I don't recognize you. You're not my friend. And I guess it says where verse 22, many will say this, and Jesus will respond to many, sorry, don't know you. And that's not a position that you and I, you know, should be in. But obviously the point I'm making here is you and I should know the Father and His Son. And of course, that would make it fairly clear they'd know us. So we haven't stopped at the level of just doctrine. I'm not saying doctrine is unimportant. It's better to understand as many truths as we can, and obviously better to understand them accurately. But we don't stop there. That's bringing us to the Father and the Son. But we need to get to the Father and the Son. That's what they're waiting for. Look at Jeremiah 9, verses 23 to 24. Jeremiah chapter 9, We also read this last week. Jeremiah 9, verse 23. Thus says Jehovah God, the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory or boast in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. It's not wrong to be wise or to be mighty or to be rich, but if we are, none of us should boast or glory in these things, because by comparison to real truth, real values, they're quite insignificant. Verse 24, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That's the real glory in life. That's the real value in life, to know, to be acquainted with, to be familiar with, to walk with the true God. Verse 24, let him who glories or boasts glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Now, it's good to know the Bible, but it should be that the Scriptures direct us into a relationship to introduce us, you know, to the eternal God, to the Lord Jesus, to take us into a closer relationship with them, you know, 24/7, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And also it says in verse 24 that to know the Father, to know the Lord Jesus Christ, is to know that he is the Lord exercising loving kindness and judgment or justice and righteousness in the earth. And he delights in those things. God delights in doing those himself. He delights in people who do those things. He delights in loving kindness, judgment, justice, and righteousness. We mentioned last week our friend Debbie in the old worldwide days. She didn't see God as a God who delighted in loving kindness. You know, her view of God had been affected, I guess, by her upbringing, partially in the Catholic Church, partially, I think, her own particular sort of early years. But she saw God as fierce, harshly judgmental. He had a huge, big baseball bat. Now, you just waited, and he watched, and you just get out of line by half an inch, and boom, God's gotcha. I mean, that's rather unhealthy. That's it's difficult, if that's your view of God, to walk comfortably with him, to enjoy a close relationship. You think he's out to get you, and that's going to drive you away from God, not to God. And, of course, the reality is that view of God is not based on true knowledge. It comes from, you know, our background, perhaps from our church, from religion. And, you know, religion does tend to paint a picture of God which is highly inaccurate. A lot of religion portrays God as remote, distant, very hard to please. In fact, thinking about it, actually impossible to please. He's a God of wrath, or wrath, in American. He's too lofty to deal with human beings, or maybe he's just too busy. He's got major, you know, concerns running the entire universe. I haven't got time or interest in little you and me with our anxieties or interests or concerns. He's hard to get to. This is the way religion tends to portray God, or the way that we sort of subconsciously tend to think of him. You know, God's big and he's far away and he's busy. He's hard to reach. If you want God's attention, it's going to be hard. You have to pray and pray and pray and pray and beg and beg and beg and squall and bawl and squall some more and bawl some more. And after a while, that hasn't worked because, I don't know, he's just not interested, is he? I'll put a good, perhaps, a shade on it. He's just busy. He's at the face of the universe doing important things and I haven't quite managed to get his attention yet. So, time to get some others on the act. So let's get the email chain going. And we'll get lots of folk to bawl and bawl and squall and beg. And he's still not paying any attention. I don't know. The ultimate fasting. Now he'll respond when he sees me lying here, quivering wreck, with a tummy that's aching, and I'm weak, and I've got a headache, and my breath's bad and stinks. Maybe now he'll finally pay some attention. No, he still hasn't done it. And so this vision of God who's hard, judgmental, or just not interested, and, logically, we believe that God probably does good sort of now and then, but he uses an eyedropper to dispense his goodness, or perhaps a very small teaspoon. And of course, anybody who's got this picture of God in their mind doesn't really know God. They may know about God, they may know about his doctrines, but they don't know God in his heart. They don't know God as Father. So a key area that we need to work on is to come to really know and become familiar with the two greatest beings in the universe. So we don't focus on Bible doctrines as an end in themselves. And for the 100th time I'll repeat, doctrine is important, and it's important to be accurate, but that's not the end. We use the Bible and the teachings of the Bible to improve and strengthen our relationship and fellowship with the Father. Look at John 14, verses 5 through 9. John chapter 14. We want to see God. We want to know God. We want that relationship with God. We want to fellowship with God. The scriptures are a tool, a means to help us to do that better. But we don't stop on the stepping stone. We step up, we step up, we step up, and come to know the true God and see the true God. Verse 5 of John 14. This is still the same night as Jesus was being arrested and so on. Thomas said to Jesus, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And of course, we know that Jesus is the way, and there's only one way. You know, no point in pretending that Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims know the way to God. They don't. There isn't any other way. There's only one way. That might not be politically correct in our societies, but there's only one way. Jesus Christ is the way. He says himself, nobody comes to the Father unless they go through that door, the Lord Jesus Christ. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." Jesus is concerned that they know the Father. And he says, if you know me, which obviously after these years you do, now you'll know the Father, because you know we're like each other. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip?" You know, we've been together for some years, Philip. Surely by this time you know me, Philip. You've seen me in action day by day. You've heard me. You know what I'm like. You know my values. You know my character, personality. "He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Because Jesus is an express image. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is the express image or exact representation of the Father. If we know the Lord Jesus, we know the Father, because they're both in perfect partnership, in perfect harmony. You know, some people sort of think the God of the Old Testament, whom they think is usually the Father, is a harsh, judgmental God of wrath, and that Jesus came the other way around as a kind and gentle, compassionate Lamb of God. That they're virtually opposite to one another. You know? And then in the back of the mind, when they think of, "I'm praying to the God the Father now," that's from the Old Testament, isn't it? That's that God who was quite hard then. He's so holy and he's so righteous and he's very distant and he can't really you know, understand me. He can't look at a poor sinner like me. He'll jump all over me if I step out of line. But the answer is no, that's an incorrect understanding. The Father and the Lord Jesus are one in nature and conduct and behavior and attitude. If you've seen the one, you know what the other's like. If you've seen the Lord Jesus, then you know what the Father's like, because Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. As we're saying here to Philip and Thomas, look, surely, guys, surely after these years together, you know me. Surely you know me. If you know me, you know the Father, because we're two peas in a pod. I'm a chip off the old block. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. Look at John 14, verses 30 to 31. John 14, verses 30 to 31. Jesus says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. So Jesus said, you know, I'm doing, I've done, I've taught, I've said what the Father gave me to do. This idea that God the Father and the Lord Jesus are opposite ends of the spectrum, one's harsh, judgmental, remote, difficult, one's kind and friendly and so on, that's not the case at all. If you've seen the Lord Jesus, you've seen the Father, because Jesus is the exact representation, and he says here, verse 31, the world may know that I love the Father. As the Father gave me commandment, so I do. The Amplified says that I love the Father and that I do only what the Father has instructed me to do. Jesus never stepped out of line, no reason to. He and the Father share the same values, outlook, approach, attitude. Jesus did only what the Father had instructed him to do. Look at John 12, verses 44 to 50. If we want to come to know the Father, we can start with knowing Jesus, because Jesus reveals the Father. If we've seen Jesus, if we've heard Jesus, if we know what Jesus is like, we don't have to wonder, is the Father like that? Or is the Father, you know, an old, bad-tempered, mean, great-great-great-granddad? You know, used to be nice, but now he's a bit old and wrinkled and bad-tempered. Nope. See the Lord Jesus, you know what the Father's like. John 12 and verse 44. 50. Then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Because Jesus brought the Father's words and message. So if you believe what Jesus said, you are tantamount to believing the Father, because it was the Father's words and message that Jesus brought. He who sees me sees him who sent me. Look at me, folks. I'm the Lord Jesus. I'm the Anointed One. I'm the Christ. When you see me in action, you see him who sent me, because I do his instructions. I carry out his word. Actually, he and I are of the same mind. He who sees me sees him who sent me, even though you don't, you know, literally, because he's up in heaven and Jesus walking about, you know, Jerusalem and Galilee and down by the shore of Galilee and so on, but you see Jesus in operation, you've seen him who sent him. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me, well, remember, Jesus came to represent the Father with the Father's words and instructions. He rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. And of course, also the words and the values of the Father. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. So the beauty, in a sense, is that whatever we see Jesus doing as a person, as a man on the earth, what we hear him saying is exactly what the Father wants him to say and do. There's a number of other scriptures that bring out that Jesus is just representing the Father. You know, Jesus came to reveal the Father, not just by talking about him. Oh, you know, lads up in heaven, far, far away, there is the Father. Yeah, that's, in a sense, describing and discussing. But Jesus also came to reveal the Father by what Jesus did. His compassion, his love, his gentleness, his patience, his endurance reveal the Father. If we see Jesus in action, we know what the Father is like. If we get to know Jesus, we're simultaneously coming to know the Father. You know, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What we see in scriptures in Jesus' life during his last visit to the earth, he's the same today. And so is the Father. So one way to get to know the Father and Son is to, you know, use scriptures such as the Gospels as a stepping stone that reveal God's nature and his characteristics and why we can and should want to spend time in their company. Look at Matthew 11. Verses 25 to 30. Matthew 11. And we were also here last week. 25 to 30. Because one of the beauties of the scriptures, you can read them over and over and over again a few hundred times and still be learning. There's no new scriptures around. Same ones that you were reading 10 years ago, 25 years ago, 50 years ago, 60 years ago, depending on how old you are. And if you're around another 60 years, same scriptures, but still be learning. It's that type of book. It's Matthew 11, 25. Just checking it awake. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, at least in their own eyes, and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And if we reject the Lord Jesus and his words, of course, then we reject the knowledge of the Father, because Jesus came to reveal the Father, both in what Jesus said and taught, and like I just said, in the way that Jesus behaved, conducted himself, how we see him dealing with people reveals the Father. Verse 28, come to me, again, not come to the scriptures and stop there, but come to me, the person, the being, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, most of us going our own way in life struggle. Endless problems, difficulty, baggage. And Jesus can look around and say, look, you guys and gals are in a bit of a mess. Come to me. Come out of that world and come to me, the person, the being, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. To take my yoke means to be joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. You take two cattle and you yoke them together. Well, you haven't got one on one side of the field, another 5 miles away. The cattle are yoked together, walking side by side. They're sort of partners in a sense, where one, you know, goes, the other goes, because they're yoked together. They're joined together. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, which, in other words, be joined up to me. Come to me, be joined to me, stick with me, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Well, hang on a second. If Jesus is the exact representation of the Father, and he said he was, then the Father is gentle and lowly in heart. In verse 30, Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Then the Father's yoke is easy and his burden is light. So this idea, the Father is remote, got his back turned, his arms folded, he got wax in his ears and can't hear us. He's too lofty and too holy to even think about us wretches on the earth. If you've seen the Lord Jesus and heard the Lord Jesus, you know the Father, because the Lord Jesus reveals the Father and is a representation of the Father and spoke only what was given to him by the Father. And Jesus said, I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and the Father is gentle and lowly in heart. The Message translation, that's quite an interesting way of phrasing verses 28 to 30. I'll read that out. Verse 28, Message translation. Are you tired? Probably.
Yes.
Many cases of, yes, exhausted, worn out, can't take any more. Anyway, sorry, back to the scripture. Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? That's an interesting turn of phrase. Burned out on religion? Possible, probable, common. Because religion isn't actually God, the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, or living with them. Religion is usually man-made devices and traditions and rules and regulations. Anyway, are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Keep company with me. The person, the being, not to some doctrine. You know, the interesting, if you look through the scriptures to get an idea of how Jesus was, how he was perceived, what he's like, and what he was like then, he's the same today and will be forever, is that you'll notice that the religious people were not very comfortable around Jesus, but the average person was. The average, ordinary, or even possibly lower status in society were very comfortable around the Lord Jesus. That tells you something. Look at Matthew 11, verses 16 to 19. Matthew 11, just a few verses earlier. There's been a discussion about John the Baptist and who he was, but picking up in verse 16 of Matthew 11. But to what shall I liken this generation, says Jesus, and he's thinking of typically the religious ones. It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you, you did not dance. We mourned to you, you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, yet bugs and so on. And they say, he's a demon. Verse 19, that's what they say about Jesus. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. The accusations against the Lord Jesus were that he was a gluttonous man and a wine bibber. He was a party animal. Now, that's an accusation. It would be an exaggeration, I'm pretty sure. Don't think Jesus fell in the gutter after eating and drinking too much, but he was known to be a sociable individual. There was a fact behind this. Also says a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors were despised in that society. tax collectors are, you know, not well liked today, but back in those days, this was a Jewish nation who were under the thumb of the Roman Empire. You had to pay taxes to the emperor, to Rome. And these tax collectors, typically Jewish, they were seen as traitors, betraying their nation, taking money off the people to send to Rome, collecting Roman taxes, which a lot of Jews felt offended about for a number of reasons. And many tax collectors were dishonest. They had a sort of general need to levy taxes, but they often added a wee bit on for themselves. So they were despised because they were represented Rome, and a lot of them were dishonest and extorted. But here, Jesus is said to be a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He was a friendly sort of guy. And it's interesting to see that apparently tax collectors and sinners were quite comfortable around Jesus. You know, Jesus never condoned sin. He didn't go around beating up sinners. If he did, you wouldn't find them around him. People were attracted to the man Jesus. He didn't shun them. When Jesus came around people that were despised and not liked, like tax collectors and sinners, Jesus didn't turn away in disgust, you know, wrinkle his nose, or lecture them in some holier-than-thou manner. They were comfortable around the man Jesus, even though he was, you know, God in the flesh. Sinners were comfortable around the Lord Jesus and would be around the Father, because Jesus and the Father are one. So Jesus is apparently a sociable individual around whom the lower types of society seem relatively comfortable. Look at Matthew 9, verses 9 to 13. Trying to get a picture here of, you know, what the Lord Jesus was like, and therefore what the Father is like, and is really a hard, vindictive, judgmental, difficult, awkward beings that we come to beating our breasts on our hands and knees and fearful of getting walloped by this huge, big, heavenly, you know, baseball bat. So Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9 through 13. Then as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew, who's the writer of this gospel, sitting at the tax office, because he was a tax collector. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. And so it was, as Jesus sat at the table in Matthew's house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. So, bit of a feast. Bit of a banquet, and lots of sinners come along. It says sat down, that's in the Greek more reclined. So here's the Lord Jesus Christ, and here's the sinners. I'm not quite sure what sins they're guilty of, because obviously everybody is a sinner, but these are apparently known to be public sinners, well-known sinners, and they come and they're very happy. The Lord Jesus is here. So let's go and recline with him and his disciples, and we'll eat and drink and hear him talking. And so the point I'm making here is that, you know, sinners actually are very comfortable around the Lord Jesus. When the Pharisees saw it, verse 11, they said to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" They wouldn't do that. They were holy. They were righteous. They were pure. They had to avoid being besmirched with sin and people who might have done bad things. Now, no way would Jesus condone sin. He came and died for the sins of the world. But Jesus didn't shun, turn away in disgust like the Pharisees would. Jesus was very, obviously very attractive to these people. They were comfortable around the Lord Jesus. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You can't call the righteous to repentance because they don't need to repent. The Pharisees couldn't repent because they were perfect. They knew they were perfect. They were holy. They were righteous. They were more lofty than God. They can't repent. But sinners can repent. and around Jesus, many would have repented. So one reason, in a sense, the Pharisees ultimately rejected the Lord Jesus Messiah was he didn't conform to their expectations. You know, they thought the Christ, the anointed, would be aloof and holy and mighty and powerful. I mean, how could the prophesied Christ be a man who would hobnob with the riffraff? So they'd created a picture of the Messiah in their mind, and he was, you know, may have walked in water all right, but he was holy and pure and could never be in the company of despised sinners, not the Messiah of the Bible. So when Jesus walked and talked and laid hands on the sick and talked with them and fed the multitudes and had sinners come and recline around the table where he was, they couldn't accept that. That can't be the Christ. You know, Jesus didn't turn away from the poor or the sinners or the rich either, for that matter. But he laid into the hypocrites, that's for sure. Look at Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. You know, hypocrites was a different animal entirely, because hypocrites know they are pretenders, and they know they are. And Jesus certainly was pretty powerful, took no prisoners when talking to hypocrites like the Pharisees, but to the average person, yeah, go right up to Jesus. He's not going to turn away. He's not going to say, "Oh, you're a sinner. Oh, get away from me. I might be tainted by your presence. You know, where's some holy water I can sprinkle on myself?" That's not the way the Lord Jesus was. Sinners, yep, you're welcome. Not to sin, but you're welcome. Luke 19, verse 1. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Could be a connection there. Chief tax collector, probably even worse thought of by the Jews. And he was rich. That could be because of a certain amount of occasional dishonesty, temptation. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. Probably a bit like myself. Big crowd there. Here comes Jesus. Can't see the guy. So I'm jumping up and down, his shoulders and heads in the way. And ladies with their sort of babies up, holding up above their heads. So poor old Zacchaeus can't see the Lord Jesus. No problem. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And quite good in his part. When Jesus came to the place, he stopped, looked up and saw him and said, "Zacchaeus, hurry up, come down, for today I must stay at your house." So he hurried up, came down, and received him joyfully. You know, Jesus chose to visit with Zacchaeus, a man largely despised by society. And of course, it's like having royalty pay you a visit. That really sort of sets you apart. Oh, Zacchaeus, the Lord Jesus, this miracle worker and man of God is coming to visit Zacchaeus. Oh, and of course, that's really quite an honor that Jesus bestows on Zacchaeus. But when they saw it, they all grumbled, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner," capital S. And it says going to be a guest, it could be that Jesus actually intended to stay there, not just necessarily have a meal. Really quite a special treat for Zacchaeus, who is obviously known as a sinner, a rob dog, probably ripping off people left, right and center as a chief tax collector. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. If I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation," brackets, and I have brackets, "I restore fourfold." He's moved to repentance. Yeah, that's quite something, isn't it? The presence of the Lord and his willingness to overlook Zacchaeus' public image and to be, you know, kind enough to come and visit him, is really moved Zacchaeus. And Romans 2:4, won't turn there, but it does say the goodness of God leads you to repentance. So here's Jesus being good to this man, and it's apparently led him to, you know, beat his breast and say, "Oh, okay, I'm going to pay it back." And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And the Father is the same. They're not turning people away. They're not hard to reach. They're not thick-skinned. They are generous in nature. Interesting, it says salvation's come to this house. I'm not sure that implies that there are other individuals there, perhaps the wife and the children. But anyway, the point is that that's Jesus in action. That's the Father's example too. They're not out looking for ways to get at us, to criticize us, to punish us. That big baseball bat's not permanently in their hand, went to school, wallop. That's taught them a lesson. That's not what you see. Jesus is gentle and lowly, and he's kind, and he's good-hearted, and the average person finds it very easy to come to Jesus. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Hebrews 4. You know, nobody could accuse Jesus of not knowing what it's like, because he's been here. He's been on the earth. That's what we've just been reading. Jesus fully understands what it's like to be human. He understands our weaknesses, our infirmities, our inabilities, our concerns, our anxieties. He understands. He's been here. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet, in Jesus' case, without sin. Jesus can sympathize. He can understand our weaknesses. Other translations say, talking to Jesus, we don't have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, who cannot be touched with the feeling of our weaknesses. And Jesus really does know what it's like to be human. You know, perhaps if he hadn't come, you could say, well, God, you know, you're eternal and everlasting and holy and spirit, and you might think you know what it's like to be a human being, but you don't really. Well, actually, they do know. The Lord Jesus has first-hand experience. He's not remote, distant, uncaring, too lofty. He doesn't say things like, you've fallen down again, have you? Well, I'm not prepared this time to overlook your mistakes. You should have known better by now. You've been around a long time in this way of life. You've fallen again, have you? Well, that serves you right. You can stew in your own juice. That's not the way the Lord Jesus is. And he represents the Father, and they have the same view, which is that they fully understand what it's like to be a weak human being. That's what we are. They know we are. Therefore, verse 16, let us therefore, because we've got a great high priest who fully understands our weaknesses, therefore let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because the Father is there, because the Lord Jesus sympathizes and understands and knows what it's like, therefore let us come boldly to the throne of grace to find grace to help when we need it most, says one translation. Come to the throne of grace to find help when we need it most. And God won't say no, clear off, go away, because God knows our frame. He knows we're dust. The Lord Jesus has been here. So we should come to God and look forward to spending time with him. You know, I think it helps to know that God is not a harsh, judgmental being with his arms folded, you know, scowling, you know, looking for errors and mistakes to condemn us. I mean, you really wouldn't want to spend much time, would you, in the company of somebody like that? But there is a throne of grace mentioned there, a place of grace, and God's favor is there upon us. You know, if you look at, we'll turn there, but in 1 John 4, it says that God is love. Okay, we all know that. Yeah, God is love. But what is love? See, that's where we get into trouble, because we don't actually really know nowadays what love is. Is it a sort of fuzzy, vague feeling with no real meaning? We say things like, well, I just love ice cream. What does that mean? I love ice cream. I love chocolate cake. I love my football team. We hear of celebrities falling in love and out of love and then falling back into love with somebody else. Or some enchanted evening, you may look across a crowded room and fall in love with a complete stranger. We hear that God loves us. It doesn't really necessarily mean a lot. Does God have a warm, fuzzy feeling toward us? I mean, is God interested in me, in my life? Is he really interested in my life? Is he interested in my family, my job, my career, my finances? Is he really, really? Can I talk to him about anything? Does he care? What is God's love? Do I know? Do I know him? Have I got beyond the doctrines of Scripture, even if accurate, to know him? Look at 1 Corinthians 13, which is the love chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And beginning in verse 1 through to verse 8. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become as sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, all doctrine, all teaching, expert in the Greek and Hebrew, can describe every doctrine to the nth degree perfectly. Though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. That rather puts it in perspective. There's nothing wrong with having faith, nothing wrong with having knowledge, nothing wrong with understanding mysteries or prophecy. In fact, we should all be okay in these areas. But if we stop there and have not love, whatever love is, this vague, fuzzy, wuzzy feeling, then we're nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Now here comes the definition, or a definition of love, verses 4 through 8. There are 16 attributes here, which Paul uses to explain what love is. It says charity in the King James Version, if you're reading that. Love suffers long and is kind. And I've said before that it's can be quite useful to put your own name in here for where it says love. Just stick in John or Mary or Jamie, whatever. Just read and just think, does that describe me? If I said, Jamie suffers long and is kind. Jamie does not envy. Jamie does not parade himself, is not puffed up. Does that sound accurate, or am I missing out a bit there? That's quite a good experience, but for today, we want to put in God, rather than, because God is love, 1 John chapter 4, or something other, 12 or 16, somewhere around there anyway. If we put in God is love, but what does love mean? Well, here's 16 attributes of love. Verse 4, God suffers long and is kind. Quite good to know, isn't it? God suffers long and is kind. The Amplified says, I'm using the word God where love is, but God endures long and is patient and kind. That's what God is. That's what the Father is. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is. God and the Lord Jesus Christ suffer long and are patient and kind. Have to be. Having put up with us all these years, it carries on. Love does not envy, or God never is envious nor boils over with jealousy. That's the Amplified. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. God is not boastful or vainglorious, does not display himself haughtily. Now, God is not, well, we'll get to it in a moment. Verse 5, love does not behave rudely. And you could say, Jamie does not behave rudely, or Mary does not behave rudely, or whatever. Is that true of you? But actually, God isn't rude. Amplified says, or acts unbecomingly. God does not act unbecomingly. He won't embarrass you. God's very kind towards you and towards me. He's not going to be rude to us. He's not going to embarrass us publicly. It says, love does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. The Amplified said, God is not touchy or fretful or resentful. This idea of Debbie's, that you step out of line, whoop, down comes a baseball bat, or you've sinned again and God turns his back on you and wanders off in a pout. No, it says God, love is the actual word, but I'm putting God in here. God is not touchy or fretful or resentful. It says thinks no evil, verse 5. The Amplified says takes no account of the evil done to it. Oh, you mean God takes no account of the evil done to him? Interesting. I mean, God is a forgiver. He's a generous forgiver. He delights to forgive and to forget. It says, God takes no account of the evil done to him. Or you could say, God doesn't store up our mistakes. Thank heavens for that, to use against us. He doesn't say, oh, you again? Oh, no, sorry. No, you know, that's 193 times this week you've come to me with that problem. Nope, sorry, you're out of here. God takes no account of the evil done to him. Verse 6, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Verse 7, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. God never fails. Verse 7, it says, believes all things. The Amplified says, love is ever ready to believe the best of every person. Or, let's rephrase that, since God is love, God is ever ready to believe the best of every person. God endures all things, and God never fails. God is faith. He knows his plan will work. His family will grow. He believes the best of every person. He believes the best of me. He believes the best of you. That's the 16 attributes of love. And those are going to perfectly describe the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you see if you look through his life on the earth. And he pictures exactly the Father. God is good company. He's worth getting to know. He's a real God. There is a real Jesus. And the scriptures, properly understood, help us to get to know the Father and his Son. So I guess in conclusion for today, we should continue, or maybe if not continue, at least start spending time in the Word of God. But remember, the goal is not just to collect doctrines and so on. It's to come to know the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, as per John 17, verse 3. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.